coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for joining us once again for our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. On today's episode, we will look at the lessons for the fifth Sunday of Easter, according to Series B of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, Psalm 150, 1 John 4, verses 1 to 11, and the Gospel according to John, chapter 15, verses 1 to 8.
I find the heart and center of this text being in Jesus' claim, I am the true vine. But in order to understand that claim in John 15, I think we have to go back to the first Jesus inaugurating his ministry with the first miracle of changing water into wine at the wedding of Canaan. Both the wine and the wedding, I think, need to be in the back of our minds as we come to understand what Jesus is claiming and what the implications of the claim that he is a true vine. I don't think it was accidental that Jesus launched his mission to give immortality to mortals at a wedding, and that it's not accidental that the act at that wedding was changing water into wine, because I think it harkens back to creation, where God gives Adam and Eve the gifts of fruit and fruitfulness. That's what I take to be the high points of creation in Genesis, that he gives them the fruit to eat and gives them each other to be fruitful and to multiply. And so what this does for me is to see that salvation is the restoration of creation's natural order. That creation is this remarkable, wonderful gift, and salvation is restoring it to its proper place. And that means that Jesus turning water into wine is unusual, but it is not unnatural. In fact, in nature, water is routinely turned into wine, because it is absorbed by the grapevine that produces the grapes that are chosen, crushed, and cast away in order to be elevated over time by fermentation. Now, all of these are things that never are said in the sermon, but I think the text itself connects back to the water into wine. So Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine, it seemed that it was done without the vine, until we get to John 15, where Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm the vine that turns water into wine, and that this vine now has cosmic implications, because this vine, Jesus the vine, is the cause and conduit of eternal fruitfulness. Fruitfulness in the ancient world was the human desire. Every human being always desired to have a fruitful life, a life that wasn't marked by vanity, but a life that was characterized by like wine. And this is why I love the Jewish toast. L'chaim means literally to life. And that when you hold up a glass of wine, somehow that expresses our immortal longing for lives that track along the glass, the wine's natural history. And that natural history of the wine is where time, which is utterly essential for wine, where time elevates rather than decays or frustrates fruitfulness. So I see Jesus' claim to be the true vine as the thing that transforms time itself. Because we know that time naturally decays, it frustrates, it brings to naught that which is. But in wine, in the natural history of wine, time is essential to elevate things. So, and I find that every funeral I ever have gone to or even done expresses the immortal longing. If only the casket could work like a wine cask. If only a time could somehow bring about life rather than death. Yes, the thing in the cask and in the casket has been crushed, But perhaps if Christ is the vine, then a new wine of a fruitful life can emerge. So I find that that's just the backdrop, Ethan. But it leads to us seeing that this is no small thing for Jesus calling himself the vine. And it's touching at the very heart and center of our human longing, our mortal longing for immortality.
So you're not going to say any of this, but how are you going to lead people to sort of understand? Because what I sense a natural intuition for people to think that they are the vine and that they choose their fruit and that time is no issue. They decide when they want to bear fruit, and that's how it works. So how, I feel like those things, the natural attitudes of people, I think it pushes against that. So are you going to be able to lead them through to see that which you've expressed, but not, you're not going to say explicitly?
No, not yet. What I want to focus on is the true vine. And okay. Your comment is helpful because all of us think that we're tapped into the thing that will give us a fruitful life, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if those false vines actually were successful, if we were an overwhelmingly happy people with all of our junk that we accumulate and all of the excesses that we pour into ourselves, if that actually produced fruitfulness, I was going to say we would have very few people in church, but I have very few people in church. And so this promise of fruitfulness is only promising to those who have failed, whose lives have failed to be fruitful. So with Jesus claiming to be the true wine, that's a hard sell. But his analysis of the human condition is not at all, if you're not tapped into the true vine, then the life is not going to bear fruit. It's going to be marked by barrenness and decay rather than fruitfulness. And if that isn't a poetic way of understanding the despair of current modern culture, I don't know what is.
Do you think people are aware, or are they willing to confess? I think there is an awareness, but are they willing to confess that that barrenness and decay that is manifested in their own lives?
Oh, yeah. It seems like everybody is all confessional, but for some reason it's not confessional in a way that leads to the second confession of Christ as the true vine. They will say, yeah, I just haven't found the true vine, but it's somewhere other than where Christ is.
Mm-hmm.
So here's why I like what I'm looking forward to in preaching is that the trueness of the vine will be that it produces a fruitful life. And so Christ himself is tying his claims of truth to how it works in our lives, that he is promising that we tied into him will bear much fruit. And in a way, it is as evident as drinking a glass of wine. Apart from the vine, there can be no life. Duh, right? So, but we accept that when we enjoy a glass of wine. It's harder to accept when we're talking about our lives needing to be connected to the true vine and not all of the fake vines that make more promises than that are ever fulfilled. So, and vine is the Jewish, you know, toast says this vine is life. It expresses life. And the life that Jesus says is, here's what the connection is. Just as I'm connected to the Father, you are too. And here is why it's going to produce fruit, because the Father is going to act in our lives as a vine dresser. That is not good news when Jesus goes on to say what the vine dresser's work in our lives is. Now, what I think is missed in when we think about, you know, the vine dresser hacking away and adding manure and all that, is that the Father defining prejudice is decisively tilted towards life. The Father, the vine dresser, is passionately committed to life and not death, and will do everything so that the vines are living and not dying. That's the passage is just how passionately committed to life the Father is. And I know it's possible to hear that as a threat, but I find that that is, even if it involves some discomfort, God's prejudice for life is so profoundly comforting.
So that requires time, though, right? That life, we want life instantaneously, but right. For the vine dresser to do his work requires a lot of time for the trimming to actually do anything to us, for the manure to actually sink in to the ground and feed us.
Okay, so let me cut in here because it reminds me of a comedy shtick. So you say we want things immediately, but I'm going to disagree with that. And in comedy shtick, Steve Martin says, I want wine, and I don't want any of that old stuff. I want something that's new. And of course, with wine, you want the old stuff. You want the stuff that has been subjected. And so if only, again, the brilliance of the Jewish toast, L'chaim, if only we could understood that time, that life, real life requires this time, and that fruitfulness, overcoming barrenness is something that doesn't happen immediately. It happens with the expertise of the vine dresser whose prejudice is tilted towards growth and not death. And that we come, so we can see the advantages of time when we have a glass of wine. It's not so easy to see the advantages of time when we're the ones under the care of the vine dresser. Right. So, now, Jesus is making this promise. We are, because we're connected to him as the vine, we're connected to the vine dresser. And that means we are promised, even under current conditions, fruitfulness, even though we live in a world that is characterized by frustration and decay. And to me, it doesn't happen all the time. But there are moments in which I am just grateful that I can make the sign of the cross on a body that's dying and say there's something more going on in this body than just death. Apart from the way it looks like, I am under the care of the vine dresser. I am connected to the vine. And especially in those times when your life, you feel like you're being pruned and covered in manure, that too, you can make the sign of the cross and say, this too is a part of life. Just give it time and it will manifest itself. And then I say, look at, I believe in good wine. I know in the natural world, and this is what I want, with God's intervention into my life with his salvation. So, now Ethan, you have a long history of cultivation. Cultivation's a good word on the farm. I don't think it's such a good word in life. I don't know that people like the idea of cultivation, especially because we said earlier at the resurrection, Jesus is going to show that this cultivation involves two things, repentance and forgiveness. We like the forgiveness bit, but we overlooked that the repentance that comes with, you know, which I connect to the pruning and the manuring, that this is an aspect of growth. And we accept it with the glass of wine. This is utterly necessary. The plucking and the crushing and all that is necessary. We just don't like it when we're the objects of that kind of cultivation.
Well, but we still subject ourselves to it. I mean, if you think of the cultivation in the sense of, like athletics, people are more than happy to submit themselves to the discipline of a coach, or even the strictness of a tutor. But what's the end of those goals? Usually, if I'm pursuing athletics, or if I'm pursuing, maybe not knowledge, but information, the end goal usually is to build up myself.
Right.
So in that sense, cultivation is valued, wouldn't you say?
I agree with you. There are moments in our lives where we receive this intervention in our lives and this cultivation, and especially if we can experience that the way that it resists the world of withering and dying. This is that Christ's real presence is the real presence of immortality, which is our one desire. All mortals desire immortality. And as you said last week, The good that we desire is learning to love, to be loved, and then love as God loves us. All right, so here's what I like about this text. Jesus is declaring to us that it's in his intent to restore the natural order's prejudice towards living and against dying. That's what the glass of wine declares, that God is passionately committed to putting dying to death and bringing about this living. So salvation is the restoration of creation, means that it's possible for us to live even under current conditions, recognizing that our eternally fruitful life is not always going to be begging. Now, that seems to shift the good of this towards the end, towards the eschatological, towards the irrelevant. What I like about this is that assurance of an eternally fruitful life has immediate consequence. And not, again, I have, you know, this immediate consequence being, experienced in the glass of wine. So I think, this message of God's prejudicial tilt towards life can be conveyed through the sermon. That's going to be the fun, to see if we can convey it through the sermon, but it might be better conveyed through a sip of wine. And so we have a service that does both. All right. Now the psalm says something. What would it be like to actually live in a world where we recognize that the prejudice of the world, the tilt of the world is towards life? The Psalms makes it clear. We would praise. Praise would be our natural response to seeing that we are surrounded by life in the same way that we praise the good in this life. So what's interesting to me is that if you just stack up all the words in all the Psalms spend two-thirds of their time lamenting the current conditions. The Psalms teach us the beautiful language of complaint. And it teaches us how to complain because there's an act of trust that if we begin with complaint, God's own prejudice towards life will overcome our unhappiness, sorrow, and disappointment and bring forth, if God opens our lips, then it's possible for praise to come forth. So the Psalms, they teach us to complain in order to get us ready to praise God, because the complaints are changed in His presence. So this Psalm is obviously a praise Psalm, and it decisively rejects the view of life depicted in ancient Greek tragedies. Now, in all the Greek tragedies, they begin well, but for all sorts of uncontrolled reasons, they end badly. Praise is the opposite. Praise affirms the truth of a Greek comedy that begins terribly, but always in the end ends happily. That's what the psalm says. When we gather for church on Sunday, and even if our praise is scripted, at least we understand that the cosmic tilt towards life means that praise will be the most truthful thing that we can say about our lives, even when our lives are characterized by barrenness and sadness. And I'm finding that, you know, the way that the liturgy brings us to the various aspects of praise, and that the culmination of the service is actually this physical taking of bread and wine, is such a radical rejection of the world as being, not praiseworthy, a world that is lifeless, a world that is headed towards tragedy and decay. I like the idea that praise actually expresses our expectation that the or that world is going to be comedic, that all ends all's well that ends well, and that that's what we're moving towards.
Is that, do you think when people walk in on Sunday, that that is how they see praise, that it actually is directed towards an end?
Yeah, it would be interesting to ask them why they keep coming.
Because it could, I think, for a lot of folks, it might just be a distraction, instead of recognizing that the long fermentation that is happening.
Right. But I do find that even, it's not going to happen on every Sunday, but I do find when the bottom drops out of many people's lives, the repetition of the liturgy does make sense. Oh God, you know, when we pray to God to open our lips, like the old matin service, that my mouth, I have this image of God prying our lips open, which are shut because of weeping and gnashing teeth. And an actual God's presence produces praise. I think that's where it actually comes forward. And we see that in the Ethiopian eunuch, who, in a very short few words, the passage reports that the eunuch who suffered in the ancient world what the Jews would have thought the most humiliating mutilation, that would cut you off from offspring. It would cut you off from your identity. So this Ethiopian eunuch, who was made a eunuch, we're told, because it would make him more efficient with the queen's money. What a ghastly world we live in which money would make it plausible for someone to actually mutilate someone in that sort of way. And here we have, that's all we know about the man. He's Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. He was a eunuch in order to take care of the queen's money. And what we know is he was drawn to Isaiah's description of a man who suffered unspeakable humiliation. I wish there were more words there. Why was he drawn to this passage? And we know he was quite wealthy because he was actually reading the scroll. He owned the scroll. Isaiah scroll that was talking about Jesus, Jesus's coming humiliation, and that humiliation, which seemed nothing but humiliating, would prove to be a good because he was treated as a lamb led to the slaughter. What is this eunuch's own memory of and sadness, a life characterized by sadness, is that what drew him to the beautiful poetry of Isaiah? And then you have this remarkable thing where God tells Philip to go and help him understand this passage, and thereby helping him understand why even his humiliation that he suffered in his life can be seen as a kind of sacrifice, and that it itself, as Jesus' sacrifice became the source of life, maybe even this eunuch's humiliation could become a source of life. And so we don't know what Philip actually explained, other than he explained that Christ's humiliation was reversed with his resurrection, and that when we are participants with Christ, all of our humiliations are become part of a story of salvation that are turned around. And as we would say from the gospel lesson, even our casket is turned into a wine cask in which our crushed bodies are elevated to higher life. That would be, I'm sure that Philip said something like that once our humiliations are connected to Christ's sacrifice, then life comes from this rather than death. And what I really like is that the Ethiopian, having understood this Isaiah passage, desired baptism. We don't get an explanation. We don't know why he desired baptism. We don't know what he saw in baptism, other than the promise that Christ's presence would also be a life bestowing presence in his life. Somehow he recognized that baptism made a promise to him that nothing else in the world could, in transforming his own dark humiliation into a part of the story of an ever increasing life. And we conclude with John, a long passage in John, if you take the longer reading. And there the promise is made that Christ is the life-giving vine, and because of that life-giving vine, we overcome the world. Now, introducing the notion of Antichrist is interesting. Christ is the life-giving vine. Antichrist then must be opposite of that. He is a life-taking parasite. And because we are connected to the vine, we have the victory over the things that are parasitic and over the things that are taking life rather than giving it. And as we've been saying for the last 2 weeks, that the goodness of the Good Shepherd is that he gives his life, and that the goodness of Christ as the vine is that he gives life. And the focuses on not what is gotten, but what is given. So what I love about this is that this is the power of Jesus' resurrection. The Antichrist can wreak chaos in the world. The Antichrist can throw people into prison and try to stop the gospel message. That's all that Antichrist is able to do, is to stop life. And the reason that he tries to stop life is that the more life there is experienced, the more praise that comes out of churches, the more that people actually enjoy the goodness of God's gift, the less the Antichrist is able to control things. And Antichrist operates on borrowed time. Because of the resurrection, the time of Antichrist is coming to an end. Now, here's the problem. Antichrist is still able to kill the body. He still is a negative influence. But he cannot kill eternal life, because the vine is present, never to be eradicated from this world. Christ's presence is real. John makes it clear. And because of that, the promise of life is always very near and very real. So, and what I like is the confidence of John in saying that now those who are connected to the vine will overcome the spirit of Antichrist, all because of the fact that Jesus has come into the flesh. What a powerful declaration, that the spirit of Antichrist seems to be the thing that impresses so many people. Every week at church, people come back from what they have read on the internet and how terrible life is, just before and after they're ready to praise God, rather than having the confidence that Christ Jesus has come into the flesh, and that means that through us, that he is overcoming the spirit of Antichrist. So, because Jesus in the flesh became the way, the truth, and the life, there is a certain freedom. And that is the freedom to live a self-examined life, and to desire to know truthfully and love trustingly that this life which Christ secured in the resurrection is what he is spreading through us, the vine. And that is the reality that overcomes the spirit of Antichrist. So I said in the beginning that what I wanted to do is develop what did it mean that Jesus is the vine. And John concludes here that if that vine is real, then all of the chaotic, disruptive, and destructive, parasitical works of the Antichrist are now being overcome.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.